It is hard to believe that it is September already. Unless you look outside, then it says, yeah, man, we turned a sharp corner, didn't we? Like, it is just crazy. All of a sudden, August is done, September is here, and it feels like winter. The summer flew by so fast. I was really excited, though, at all the people that we had preaching this summer and the amazing messages they gave, Pastor Adrian and Jaden Welsh and Brian Down and Benny McGrath and Derek Bird and Ryan Davis. Did I miss anyone? Chris Kuhn, Leora. They all did amazingly. Yes. Such an amazing job of pointing us to Jesus. And so what they did was they took a look at Hebrews chapter 11, and each one of them took one of the men or women in that big long list of what we call, we often call it the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Heroes of Faith, different names like that. But they took a look at each one of those names and went back and saw how those people pointed to Jesus. Their faith pointed to Jesus. Quite often, when we preach through Hebrews chapter 11, what happens is we hold up these people and we put them on a pedestal and we say, now you have to have faith like they had. And so try and just like Ryan said last week, muster up more faith so that your prayers will be answered. Muster up more faith so that God will save your marriage. Muster up more faith so that your kids will be more obedient or whatever. But what we saw through this series is that didn't happen. What happened was that Jesus was high and lifted up. And every sermon went back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, and that's all the people who have gone before, to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. This is the goal of walking the Christian life, of walking the life of faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the champion. So we put him on the pedestal. He is on the pedestal. He is the champion. He is victorious, not those other people. Okay, so he is the champion. He initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. So each one of the sermons from that series brought us back to Jesus, who is the champion, the author, the initiator, and the perfecter of our faith. And so all those women and men in that list, they weren't the heroes. They were actually broken just like every single one of us here. And the author of Hebrews invites us to let go of all the stuff that weighs us down, the stuff that keeps us heavy. And instead of focusing on those, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the initiator, the champion, and the perfecter of our faith. You know, you may be surprised about this, but God is not calling you to be amazing. Did you know that? God's not calling you to be amazing. He's not calling me to be amazing. So the pressure's off. He's pointing us to Jesus, who was and is amazing for us. He's the hero. He's on the pedestal. Ryan said last week, God is calling us to authentically walk with Jesus, the one who has gone before us and made the way. And because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. So that's this little summary of the last sermon series, and it leads us right into our sermon series today perfectly. We're jumping back into the sermon series that we left off with at the beginning of the summer, living in his story, revealing the true wonder of who God is. So prior to the summer, what we were doing is we were taking this bird's eye view, zooming out, taking a look at all the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to end up in Revelation sometime in November, I believe. And we've been looking at three threads that have weaved their way through all of Scripture, every page of Scripture, and through all of history and through our lives. And those three threads, if you can remember them, is number one, God is up to something. So God is restoring the shalom or the peace that was lost in the garden at the beginning of time when Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie of Satan that they could find satisfaction and reach fulfillment without God. And as soon as they believed that lie, things started to unravel. And so God's desire since that time is to call us back into relationship with himself through the work Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so the whole entire Old Testament, points forward to the work Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the New Testament is our call, the call for us to join him in that project to reconcile all humankind. Old Testament, New Testament, all point to Jesus. So God is up to something, and he's still up to something. Number two, Satan is up to something. Satan wants to destroy everything that God's about. He wants to get in your business. He wants to destroy your peace. He wants to heap shame on you. He wants to discourage you. He wants to destroy your relationships. He is doing everything that he can to destroy the peace that God wants you to have. And the way that he does that, number one way he does that is to get you to get us to take our eyes off of Jesus, the champion, and put them on ourselves, put them on our problems, put them on our brokenness. And what God is doing is he's saying, no, here's the champion. He's on the pedestal. You aren't. You weren't called to be amazing. Jesus is and was amazing for you. So number one, God's up to something. Number two, Satan's up to something. Number three, we are up to something. Left to our own devices, without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we most naturally move away from God. So we are our own worst enemy at times. And so we have to keep those three things in mind all the time. So we're going to see these three threads weaving their way through the passage that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what I think is one of the most moving passages in the Bible. Jesus had been heading to Jerusalem for quite some time. He had been preparing his disciples for the eventuality of when they would reach Jerusalem. He said, things are going to get really hard for you. Things are going to get hard for all of us, he said. And he told them that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested, that he would be beaten, that he would be scourged, that he would be whipped, that he would be tried, and that he would be crucified on a cross. But he said, don't worry, 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. In Luke 9:51, the gospel writer wrote this. He said, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So as the time grew near for him to be crucified and be raised from the dead, Jesus set his face. Nothing would detract him from his goal of going there to get the job done. So as he got nearer to Jerusalem, things began to intensify. It was like and there really was this spiritual battle in the heavenlies where the dark forces, the dark angels, were warring against God's holy angels. It was intensifying, and the religious leaders ramped up their efforts to accuse Jesus and find a way to get him arrested so they could have him killed. And Jesus' teaching, at the same time, became more and more pointed. And Jesus said some pretty crazy things about himself in his last days on earth. We're going to read just a few of those things from a couple chapters in John. And I want you to imagine, you know, what if this was me saying this, some of these things that Jesus said? How would you react if it was me saying some of these things? For instance, Jesus said in John 3:13, he said that he had come from heaven to earth on a mission. How would you react if I told you that? That you need to believe me because I came directly from heaven to earth. Now, people don't come from heaven to earth. People go from earth to heaven if they know Jesus when they die. But Jesus came from heaven to earth. Angels come from heaven to earth to do on a mission. So Jesus said he came from heaven to earth. And then he said that his mission was to save the world, and anyone who wanted to be saved had to believe in him. Now, what if I said that to you? If you want to be saved, you have to believe in me. And then he said he was the Messiah. He named it, I am the Messiah. He said he had the ability to give life to anyone he wanted. And he said that he had absolute authority to judge, absolute authority. He said anyone who dishonored him as the Son of God dishonored God the Father. Now, all of this, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, that's tantamount to spiritual abuse. If I said some of these things, you need to leave about myself. Leave the church, run away, find someone who speaks the truth. He said that those who listened to his message and believed that God sent him would have eternal life. He said that the entire Old Testament was about him. The entire whole testament. He's saying this stuff about himself. Now, that's just a small sampling. That's from two chapters in John. Read the rest of John, and you'll see a whole bunch of things that Jesus says about himself. And C.S. Lewis was right when he wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And the songs we sang this morning, lifting up the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's who Jesus is. Amen? So leading up to the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus had been making some very calculated moves on his way to Jerusalem. He taught in synagogues along the way. He healed many people of their diseases and infirmities, sicknesses, whatever. He was getting extremely famous. People flocked around him. And the religious leaders had been getting very perturbed because Jesus was disrupting their very well-ordered religious system. And so he continually butted heads with them, teaching against their legalistic interpretation of the Old Testament law. And so they wanted Jesus dead. Now, the timeline of events leading up to the passage that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 11 can be a little bit confusing. The Gospel of John has Jesus going in and out of Jerusalem, and meanwhile, while he's going in and out of Jerusalem, he stays with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in Bethany, which is just about 3 kilometers away from the city. It's a little bit confusing, the timeline, but the main thing that we need to keep in mind when we think about context here is that things were heating up. It was super intense in Judea, all around that area. And it was an event in the passage that we're going to look at this morning that was the final straw leading to the arrest of Jesus and his ultimate crucifixion on the cross. And so just keep that in mind. Things are heating up. It is intense. So John chapter 11 and verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. Now, this is the only occasion in the Gospels where Lazarus is mentioned. There are stories of his sisters, Martha and Mary. They had a more prominent role in the ministry of Jesus than he did, obviously. It was at his house with Martha and Mary, his sisters, where Jesus would often stay when he was ministering in Jerusalem. He'd go to Jerusalem, go back to Bethany for some rest, go to Jerusalem. It was just 3 kilometers away over the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, this is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Now, this account of Mary pouring this expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus is one of the few events that are in all four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic Gospels, because they're quite similar, they don't mention that it was Mary. They say a woman did this. And in Luke's Gospel, Simon, the Pharisee in whose house they were having dinner at the time, scorned Mary because he said, if Jesus really was a prophet, then he would know the kind of person, the kind of sinful person that Mary was, and he wouldn't let her touch him. And some scholars believe that Mary had been a prostitute before she encountered Jesus, and then her life was changed by Jesus. This is the same Mary that sat at the feet of Jesus. Remember the story when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was her sister was in the kitchen slaving away, preparing a meal for them, and she comes out storming out of the kitchen, hands like this, dish towel over her shoulder, and just ticked off. And remember her personality. She has this strong personality, and she said, you know, Jesus, don't you care that Mary is just sitting at your feet and learning from you and being in a relationship with you while I'm slaving away in the kitchen? Remember what Jesus said? Actually, Mary has chosen what's good for her right now. Maybe for you, you need to be in the kitchen preparing a meal, but for her right now, this is where she's chosen. That's where she needs to be. If you haven't read that story, read it. It's a beautiful story. Continuing on, verse 2, her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling them, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. And next to Jesus' 12 disciples, I think these three siblings were some of Jesus' closest friends. Now, had this been in our time, Martha and Mary would have sent a Facebook message to Jesus. Our brother. And literally, the Greek says, the one whom you love is sick. And so they're obviously very close. Now, they didn't ask Jesus to come and do anything. They just simply said, "Your friend that you love is very sick." The implication is this: your friend whom you love, our brother, is very sick. So please come and heal him. So they had an agenda for Jesus in what they were saying. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death." And so he didn't send them an immediate Facebook message back. So they didn't know this. He told his disciples this, right? And so they had no idea that Jesus was going to wait. They're just waiting for him. And so Jesus continues, no, it happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Now put that little bit on the sticky side of your brain for a few minutes. We're going to come back to there. I want to take a look at the reason that Jesus allowed Lazarus, Mary, and Martha to suffer. Verse 7, finally he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? So remember, things are very intense. They're getting more and more intense all the time in Judea, which is where Bethany and Jerusalem are. And the disciples know it's not safe for them to go back there. And so Jesus answers in that sort of enigmatic, mysterious way he often does. He said, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world, but at night there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Now, what in the world does that mean? I can sort of imagine the disciples with his dumbfounded eyebrows raised, deer in the headlight kind of look, wondering if they should really understand this, because they asked a simple question. Are we really going to go back to Judea? Because it seems like a silly thing to do. And Jesus seems to answer them with a riddle. Well, I think what he's saying is that the time was right. The fullness of time was right. Jesus is the light of the world. And so because Jesus is the light of the world, they need to go while Jesus is on the earth, in the fullness of time, right now, while he is on the earth. And this event in Bethany would be the precursor to Jesus finishing his work on earth by going to the cross. And so he set this up perfectly. Jesus isn't stupid. These things aren't happening by accident. He resolutely set out. It was go time. Verse 11, then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping. That's what Jesus said. But Jesus meant Lazarus had died, so he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. Keep that in mind too. I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. Now, you got to picture the scene in your mind. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days, actually, and there's a steady stream of people coming into Bethany, coming into the home of Martha and Mary, consoling them in their loss. They're grieving together. There is a wake for 4 days. They've already prepared the body for burial, and they've put him in a tomb. Verse 20, when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Remember Martha's personality? She doesn't pull punches. She doesn't soften the blow. She is a force. She says what's on her mind. But Mary stayed in the house. Mary's the reflective one. Mary's the one who sits at the feet of Jesus and listens, and she's a little bit slower to react. Martha reacts immediately. And she runs out to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been there, if you only had been there, my brother would not have died. And depending on her tone of voice, it could be read in many different ways, but I sort of think with Martha's personality, it was, Lord, if you had been there, my brother wouldn't have died. But now, even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I've always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. And so Mary immediately went to him. Jesus stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep, so they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And again, depending on how you say that, it could have been in a different tone. And I imagine with Mary's personality, it was, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would still be alive. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Now, there are only two Bible translations that translate the Greek here to say a deep anger welled up within him. Most translations say something like, he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. The NLT and one other translation says that a deep anger welled up within him. And the NLT is correct in its interpretation. The Greek word is embrimaomai, and it's a very strong word meaning to sternly scold or to be indignant and rebuke. It's a word of anger and rebuke. What's happening here? Jesus is getting ready to do battle with death. He's angry at death. When my dad died a couple years ago, I had a similar kind of anger well up inside me. I'd been at Camp Homewood using one of their cottages to do some prep for our upcoming Growing Leaders on Purpose course, and Ruth contacted me and told me that my siblings had been messaging back and forth on Facebook Messenger in a group chat about my dad's health. And he was apparently in severe pain, and the ambulance was taking him from a small town where they lived to Regina. So I packed up my things right away. I got off Quadra Island and came over here because the cell signal is really spotty over there. I got to the church, I went into my office, and I messaged my sister about him. And while I was doing that, I was arranging for a flight to Regina as well. In the meantime, I had such a strong sense that I had to go home. And my sister messaged me and said they've gone to the hospital and the doctors think that it might be constipation. And I thought, well, I've been constipated. It didn't kill me. So I sort of set my mind at ease. And I thought, well, maybe I should cancel my idea to go to Regina and fly home. And the doctor told my sister and my mother, you might as well go home and get a good night's rest and come back in the morning because we think everything's going to be okay. And so they headed out away from the hospital and they started driving home. And just a few minutes later, they got a phone call from the doctor and the doctor told them to come right back. And my sister messaged us and said he's gone into cardiac arrest. And so immediately I started praying. And I'm sure all my siblings and my mother did as well. And just a few short minutes later, my sister messaged again and said, he's gone. And several of us messaged back right away and said, what do you mean he's gone? And then she made it really clear, he's dead. And all of a sudden, I had this inexplicable anger well up inside me. And I don't really know what I was angry about. At the time, it seemed like I was really ticked off at my dad because he couldn't wait for me to get there and visit with him one last time and hear one of his long, boring stories. And I wanted just one more. But really, I was angry at death. And I don't know if that's exactly what Jesus was feeling there. Whatever kind of emotion was, it was deep. It was an emotion of indignance and rebuke and anger at death. So he was angry at death, and he was going to do something about it. Verse 34, where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. I can remember when my sister said he's dead. I closed the door of my office. I backed against it. I dropped to the floor and I wept. And that was the only time I wept for about 2 weeks until I got home after the funeral. But put yourself into the story here. Feel what those characters are feeling. Jesus had the full range of emotions while he walked the earth, the full range of emotions. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. He felt all the things that you feel. So feel what's going on here. Verse 36, the people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, the man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry. There's that same word again. As he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? And so they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. Everything Jesus did was so the people, so we would believe that he was sent by God. Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out. I like that. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth, and Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Isn't that beautiful? I think this is one of the most moving stories in the whole Bible. We see the humanity of Jesus so clearly, along with his awesome power over death, disease, and sin. There are so many emotions that are evoked in this passage of Scripture, from Martha and Mary to the disciples to the crowds around them, and from Jesus as well. I want to focus on Martha and Mary's question to Jesus when Jesus didn't show up according to their timeline. Why did you wait? Why did you wait? Now, both Martha and Mary said the same thing when Jesus didn't show up on time according to their pre-prescribed agenda. "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." How many of you have ever been disappointed with God's timing? Be honest. Yeah, most of us, right? "Now, God, if you had only intervened, my marriage would have been saved. If you'd only given me that job I needed. If you had only saved me from making all those stupid financial decisions, I wouldn't be digging myself out of this hole now. If only you would have kept those people from hurting me. If only you would have intervened and stopped those terrorists from crashing the jetliners into the World Trade Center." How many of us haven't heard that? I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say things like that. I've heard Christians say them, and I've heard people say them who don't believe in God and are trying to justify why they don't believe in this God that they say they don't believe in. If there was a God, he wouldn't have let that happen. Because if God is loving, and if God is all powerful at the same time, then he wouldn't let bad things happen to good people. Now, we don't have time to adequately deal with those questions this morning. It's pretty big. But we need to go back to the three threads that weave their way through all of history and through all Scripture and through our lives. Number one, God is up to something. Satan is up to something. And we most naturally move away from God. We most naturally move away from God. And we've talked a lot about this. And because of our orientation to life, we tend to think that we're the main characters in the story of life. It's the most natural thing for us to think. Things happen around us. We see that we are the pivot point. We are on this pivot point. We see things happening around us, and we think, well, life's about me, isn't it? Because I'm the pivot point. Everything's happening around me. So I'm the main character in your story. Don't you get it? And don't move in on my scene here. This is my scene. What we need to do is we need to zoom out. We zoom way out, and we see that there are 7.6 billion people on this earth, walking on this earth, who each have a story, a subplot in God's story. When we zoom in, You know where we zoom into? Into our navel. We zoom in and we think it's all about us. And it's not. There is a bigger story that we are a part of. It's God's story. He's up to something. The larger story is his, and we have subplots in his meta-narrative or his big story. When humankind fell in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis, at the beginning of time, God set in motion a great rescue mission to save us. And that mission continues today. And it was the bigger story of what was happening in the story of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Jesus waited in wherever he was before coming to Bethany until Lazarus was dead so that he could raise him and reveal his glory and his power and his victory over death. And he purposely did it to build their confidence in him and their knowledge in who he was. And that one act triggered the Jewish religious leaders to make their move towards him and accuse him and get him arrested. Scroll down to verse 53 in John 11. From that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. So it was the raising of Lazarus that triggered the religious leaders to move into action to arrest Jesus and ultimately get him crucified. Now, Satan was working at the same time, and Satan thought that he was pulling a fast one on Jesus. He thought he was winning. We know the rest of the story, though. We know that Jesus, his plan all along, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. His plan was to go to Jerusalem to die. Satan thought he would win. We know the rest of the story. He didn't just die. He rose from the dead. Now, Martha and Mary, naturally being in the middle of their own story, felt that their story was the main story. But it wasn't. It was a subplot in God's greater story that he was using to fulfill his purposes, his great rescue mission. You know, we are no different than Martha and Mary. Everyone here has a story. And God wants to use each of our stories to further his bigger story and reveal more of who he is. What he wants to do in each of us as we walk with him is teach us that he's trustworthy in the middle of our stories. If you haven't memorized Romans 8:28 yet, make sure you memorize. Go to Romans 8:28 and memorize it. We need to marinate in this truth. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, some people misunderstand this to mean that everything that happens to us is God's will. It doesn't say that. And it's not true. And some of you are sitting there, you're shocked. What do you mean everything that happens isn't God's will? There are lots of things that happen in the world today that go totally against God's will. It is God's will that no one should perish, that everyone would come to repentance. That's God's will. That's what God said through Peter in 2 Peter 3:9. That's God's will. The truth is, I'm sorry to say that many will not repent. And they will perish, even though God's will is that they wouldn't. Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer to pray, thy will be done, or thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why did he teach his disciples to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because on earth, God's will is not always done. In heaven, it is. On earth, it's not the case. You know, God, because God loves us so much, he gave us free choice to move away from him. And we most naturally move away from God. That's not God's will. But we most naturally move away from God. And that free choice, with that free choice, the power of free choice, I make stupid decisions that go against God sometimes. And so I can never blame God for my poor decisions. That's on me. So God is up to something, Satan is up to something, and we most naturally move away from God. I had a conversation with a friend of mine about 20 years ago, and he was into extreme downhill mountain biking. And I saw him one day, and he had his arm in a sling with a cast on, and he's walking on crutches, and he looked like it was the end of the world, and he's pretty down. And I asked him what happened, and he said, well, you know, I like to do extreme downhill racing. I like to push my limits all the time, And then he said, I've been trying to figure out why this happened. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, what's God trying to tell me? I had a conversation in my mind that I didn't say out loud. And it went something like this. Are you daft? What? You were reckless. You were reckless. Use your head, buddy. Now, I didn't say that because I was nicer then than I am now. But when Paul said in Romans 8:28 that all things work out for the best for those who love God, he was saying that no matter what happens to us, God can make something good out of it if we let him. So my friend could have learned a really good thing. Like maybe you pushed your limits a little too far. Learn something. Go slower. God didn't make him crash so that he would learn a lesson. He crashed, and now he can learn a lesson if he's smart. But he hit his head pretty hard, so I'm not sure. When we're going through difficult times, instead of asking why, which is what we tend to do a lot, the better question is, what can I learn? How can I grow through this? How can I become more filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What can I learn? How can I grow? How can I become more like Jesus from this thing that is happening to me? We learn in the crucible of life as we walk with Jesus. You know, we need to know that even though it might seem like God is not involved in our story, and some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, oh, Pastor Jeff doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. Stop it. I do so. God is sovereign. He is completely sovereign. Nothing will happen in this world that God does not allow. Nothing. He is completely sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he allows us to be stupid. And sometimes I am. But God is never late, he's never early, and he's always on time. He's trustworthy. And the number one thing he wants us to learn through the tough stuff of life is to grow our faith muscles so we trust him more and more so that others would see Jesus in us. Let's rewind, go back to verse 15. Jesus had gotten word that Lazarus was sick. He decided not to go right away. He was very purposeful. When Jesus finally knew that Lazarus was dead, he then made his moves. He sent Martha and Mary a Facebook message and said, I'm coming. And he says, and for your sakes, he's speaking to his disciples here, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe me. Come, let's go see him. For your sakes, they suffered. He wants us to learn and grow in the hard stuff of life. That's what Jesus' goal for us is. That's how he builds our faith muscles. That's how we build our faith muscles with him. He's the champion. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. And he's trustworthy. And this often quoted verse that we use here, Matthew 11, 28 and 30, Jesus said, come to me. It's an invitation to come, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Let Jesus teach you, minute by minute, day by day, and you will find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light.